It is good to be with you once again. Since the last Sunday that I preached here, previous Sunday, I have retired from that position of district field director. So, and on the last meeting that I had with the pastors of the Schuylkill District, I said to them, if you ever need me to fill in your pulpit, as long as I'm here, I'm willing to come and do that. Well, I got that call from Ted. He wanted to get away to his happy place, as Jess describes it, and I said I'd be glad to come. And I had a message burning on my heart just for a couple weeks, which I'll explain to you. But you're the first people to hear the burning heart message. As far as Tennessee, our realtor said to us, "I hope you can be patient." He said, maybe next summer you'll be in a house. So I'm here. I love it where we are, and God is blessing us. And as long as I'm here, I'm in ministry to the churches of Schuylkill County. Before I read today's text, which is Mark 6, 1-6, in my personal reading of the Bible, before I preach, I know I've done this previous times here at Grace, I'd like to prepare my heart and prepare the heart of listeners for the reading of God's Word and the preaching of the gospel by reading words that we find in Isaiah 55. It's a promise, in my eyes and understanding, covers the whole of Scripture. And every time we pick it up to read, or every time we're sitting in a congregation and the Scriptures are read. But this is a promise that is for all of God's Word, every occasion, every opportunity that we have to read or hear. Isaiah 55, verse 10, verse 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is a promise made to each of you individually this morning. In the passage that you will hear read, you'll have open before you or up on the screen, and the preaching that accompanies it, I pray, is done in faithfulness and is worthy of that promise. Now the Word of God from Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, bless this Word. Fulfill your purpose in our gathering today and each of our lives through this portion of your Holy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. It was I guess a month or so ago, I was reading this passage in my personal devotions, and the passage just really gripped my heart. And again, I'll say more about that and specifically how it gripped my heart, but I just thought, the next time I have an opportunity to preach, this is going to be the text. And if in my remaining time in Schuylkill County, God gives me the opportunity, I want to take this to every EC church that I can preach in. This passage, because of its relevance to our lives as believers. But I had an aha moment when I was preparing the message and studying the text and asking the Holy Spirit to give me guidance and direction as to how to preach it. And the aha moment was when I connected what we're reading here in Mark 6 with what we read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where there is in those beautiful, almost poetic words of prologue, a summary of Jesus' life, his coming into the world and the reception that he received. And in that first chapter of John, beginning in verse 9, we read these words, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When you read through the Gospels, plenty are the pictures of the rejection of Jesus. Plenty. There's the religious leaders that on that occasion when Jesus cast out a demon, they accused him, religious leaders, of being in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The only way he can do this kind of miracle, the only way he can cast out a demon is that he's working in conjunction with the demons and Satan. Jesus responded, you know, how can Satan be opposed to Satan? Your argument against me is ridiculous. There were unbelieving family members in earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Jesus' ministry is growing in popularity, and there's the observation is made that there were so many people coming to Jesus and asking of Jesus things that he was too occupied in his ministry to even take time to eat. And so in the family members come, and the thought is that perhaps he is out of his mind. He's just gone overboard, this Jesus who is our brother. Let's see if we can extract him from this situation and condition. And then, of course, if we go beyond today's text to the final week of Jesus' life, there's the crowd that would cry, "Crucify him." And then those that gathered at the cross, the day of the crucifixion, and mocked him. Pictures of rejection. But especially revealing the tragedy of that sense of coming to his own. Which in the big picture is coming to Israel, coming to the people through which God promised to bring the Messiah into the world, coming to the Jewish people and be in large part rejected by them. But now this very intimate scene of rejection, where Jesus comes to his own village, the village where he grew up, the village where he probably lived for close to 30 years, only to meet rejection. So let's dig deeper into the text and look more closely at what took place. As Jesus teaches in the Nazareth synagogue, we are told that, and these are the words of the text, "Many who heard him were astonished." They're sitting there. He's teaching. They're listening to it. And the scripture records they were astonished. You see, they were grasping with amazement the depth and the authority of his teaching. It was right there. They were experiencing it face to face. They said, you know, they were astonished. They were amazed. I came across this explanation of the Greek word behind astonishment. It meant to be struck out of one's senses. I think we would say today, Jesus blew their minds. Jesus blew their minds as they're sitting there listening to him. It's also stated that they are aware of the mighty works done by his hands. Again, if you just need to go back to the previous chapters of Mark's gospel, there's lepers that are cleansed, paralytics are healed, the demon-bound are set free, and withered limbs are restored. They are aware of the mighty works done by his hands. And the questions that they ask in their own minds and that they're probably asking of one another reveal that there is abundant evidence that God has provided to bring them to faith. Again, our text. They ask, where did this man get these things? There's again that sense of amazement, the authority that's evident in his teaching, the authority that's demonstrated in his miracles, of which they're certainly aware. Another question, what is the wisdom given to him? Where did he get this stuff? And then the mighty works. How are such mighty works done by his hand? Where? What? How? They're the questions that they're asking. Where, what, how? And could everything that they were hearing, everything that they had heard, everything that they were witnessing, could the answer possibly be God? Might they think with all of that evidence that God has given them that Jesus is a prophet? That's a word that Jesus uses in this text, in that proverbial saying to describe himself, a prophet. Could this teaching and authority and the works that supported it suggest the answer that Jesus is the promised Messiah? But it's their familiarity with Jesus. Their familiarity with Jesus is allowed to become, in their minds and hearts, their excuse for unbelief and rejection. And again, our text says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? We might not pick it up immediately, but the commentator suggests that this just leaks despisement toward Jesus. Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter? Guy makes things with wood. Maybe he builds houses. But he's a laborer. The son of Mary. The normal way of lineage would be to say, son of Joseph. There's a hint of ridicule here. We even question his legitimacy. We'll go back 30 years, 30-some years, that there was something about Joseph and Mary and their pregnancy that raised in our eyes a lot of questions. Son of Mary. We're not even sure Joseph was his father. That's abuse of ridicule toward Jesus. And brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? Again, there's just that common ordinariness. Don't we know his family? Don't they live here? Isn't he just one of us? But We know at the early stages of his ministry, even Jesus' brothers did not recognize him as the one sent by God to be the Savior of the world. And they took offense at him. They stumbled over Jesus because they thought they knew all about him. And they did not need to seek the answers to those questions expressed in their amazement. Where? Where did he get it? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? I have all that on one side, and on the other side, he's a carpenter, son of Mary. His family lives here. Couldn't be. Couldn't be a prophet. Couldn't be God. Certainly not the Messiah. Jesus responds with a proverbial saying, or sometimes people would describe it as an idiom. Common saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. I share, and I want you to consider three applications of what we've learned so far from this text. First, a very general application. We know this proverb. You know this proverb. I put the first congregation to the test, and they got it. I hope you folks are as sharp as they are. But I'm going to give you one word. There's two words that follow. You finish the proverb. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's it. It's exactly what Jesus said, different words. We say it, familiarity breeds contempt. I was sitting at my computer. I thought, what happens if I just type in the word Yahoo search, familiarity? It just, you know how your computer gets ahead of your thinking and tries to fill in where you're going? It came right up. Familiarity breeds contempt. My computer was reminding me of what Jesus said. Familiarity breeds contempt. Further down on that search, there was a dictionary of idioms, HarperCollins. And I thought helpful was this definition of that proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. If you say that familiarity breeds contempt, you mean that you know someone or something very well. You can easily become bored with them and stop treating them with respect. Or, and I add this, you could stop treating them with appreciation or with thankfulness. Now, again, this is a very general application, but let me bring it into just kind of everyday life. Familiarity can hurt our marriages. It's kind of that erosion. It's something that happens over time. But we become so familiar and so used to one another in that sacred relationship that there's just a diminishment of the appreciation and the thankfulness and the wonder. Didn't have this in the first message, but I thought of it between the services. I have a prayer book at home, and in it there's a saying of Martin Luther. And of course, Martin Luther had a delightful marriage to a woman named Katie. And in one of his writings, he gave an affirmation of Katie. And the way he described her, and I don't have the full quotation in my head, but he said, this one God gave to me. This one, my Katie, God gave to me. And he is pleased when I cling to her in faithfulness. I love that. In our marriages, wife is given to husband by God. Husband is given to wife by God. It's a sacred relationship that he has brought about, that he has promised to bless. But how in just day-to-day living there can be that loss of wonder that this one God gave me. That this wife, this husband has so much love, so much support, so much faithfulness that my admiration should be gone off the scale. But familiarity not necessarily has produced contempt, but just that loss of appreciation and wonder. Familiarity can hurt our families. Attitude of children toward parents. Lose that sense of wonder that this parent or these parents that you have given me, God, they care for me, they provide for me, they've given me life, they love me unconditionally. And vice versa, parents toward their children, you know, dealing with the stages of rebellion or the difficult behaviors that need to be corrected can lose that sense of wonder that this is a special one that God has created and God has entrusted to me to love and to train and to bring up and to raise. It's not that we view, like husbands and wives, children and parents, with contempt, but there's just that diminishment of wonder and appreciation and thankfulness. And let me apply it to your job. You know, in the high sense of what a job is, looking at it biblically and spiritually, I think every Christian should look at their job as a job that God has given them. That place of employment I'm talking about. And he's put you there because that is the arena in which you can fulfill the second great commandment. The people around you are your neighbors that you work with. Next cubicle, person, the next machine. That's your neighbor. God says, in this place where I have placed you, love your neighbor. And what about the end product of your employment? Whether it's in a classroom teaching or in construction or in counseling, whatever it might be, what's the end product? Isn't it people? Even if you're a person that's a cashier at the store and people are coming through, that person that you're ringing up their stuff is a neighbor that you are called to love. How in that moment is the way we should be looking at our employment? How can I love this person? And maybe it's just simply with a smile. But what if we look at our jobs and we say, I got to go there again tomorrow morning? You see, it's something God-given, but familiarity with it. It's what we've been doing for a year or 5 years or 10 years. Then, you know, it kind of gets boring. It kind of gets routine. Familiarity can breed contempt. But I want to make a second application. And these kind of rise, I mean, everything I'm saying to you, I think, can be taken very seriously. But they're, in my mind, they're kind of rising up here. I want to talk to you about pastors and local churches. I remember, again, reading these verses and what struck me immediately was the danger in churches of pastors, Sunday school teachers, and church leaders, again, not being appreciated as they should be, just simply because we've gotten used to them being around. Or maybe we see them in their weaknesses and their flaws. I wrote down, just so that I would remember it, these words. How often is the local church pastor or Sunday school teacher sadly viewed the same way as the people of Nazareth viewed Jesus? Here are those appointed by God to preach and teach, to bring the message of the gospel. Yet our overfamiliarity and especially our awareness of their faults, struggles, shortcomings, in other words, their earthen vesselness. I made up that word, earthen vesselness. If you're doing it with your computer, you have to put hyphens in or it keeps booting it out. Earthen vesselness. That our attitude prevents our experiencing what God wills to do in our lives through their ministry. Share with us the treasure of the gospel and the treasure and truth of God's word. Pastors and teachers in the church are God's gifts. I'm not saying that. Scripture, God is saying that through the scriptures. Here's what we read in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He, the Lord, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ toward unity and knowledge and maturity. Why do you have a pastor? Why do you have Sunday school teachers in your church? Who are these people? They are gifts of God. God Himself has given them to you. The one who preaches is one called by God, appointed by God to share the gospel. In Romans 10, we read these words about how people come to saving faith. The necessity is that there needs to be somebody that preaches the gospel. Scripture reads, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Every pastor, including this one, is an earthen vessel. Earthen vessels. But vessels that hold by the charge of God the message that's to be proclaimed, the treasure. Treasure, absolute treasure. That of highest, greatest value, the gospel. So Scripture says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I know something about this church. I've come here enough to meet on different occasions, participate in fellowship, participate in worship. You love your pastor. You do. You love your pastor. But this is kind of preparing you for the days ahead. Continue always to recognize who He is. He's one sent by God. He's one entrusted with the gospel. He's here Sunday after Sunday, and in those personal situations where you're sitting with Him face to face, and it's that occasion to share or counsel out of the message of the gospel, the truth of what God has done for you. He is God's gift to you. Love Him, care for Him, honor Him, respect Him. I know that you do. And just want to plead with you, may your love, your care, your respect never be allowed to diminish. And this local church, Who you are as a local church is a testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Our thinking is way off if we look around a sanctuary filled with people and just kind of say, well, we're just a crowd that all decided to come to church this morning. It's not how it works. Your very being here this morning is a testimony to the saving work of Christ in your life. And if you haven't come to that point of decision of accepting Jesus Christ, your very presence here this morning is God pursuing you with the gospel, that you would know him as Savior and Lord. There is something miraculous about a local church. In the language of Scripture, it's called the ecclesia, the called out, the church. You have been called out of the world. You have been privileged to hear the gospel. You have been sought after by God. That gospel has awakened in you faith in Jesus Christ. And then God has gathered you into this body. Grace Evangelical Congregational Church. It's part of his grace. It's part of his love. It's part of him seeking after you with all his heart, with his desire for your well-being. He brought you here under the ministry of your pastor, under the ministry of your Sunday school teachers. He's brought you together there, here where there's the spiritual gifts that he's given to you as a body. There's a temptation in these days. I don't think it's a strong temptation here because you're such a healthy church. I've said that to your pastor. I'm just so thankful for the health of this congregation, the unity and the fellowship and the love that is evident for one another and the ministry outreach into the community. But there's a temptation in these days for many people to look at the so-called mega church, you know, the real big church, thousands of members. And maybe, again, I'm not speaking about Grace, but maybe I'm speaking about that church that has about maybe 20 or 30 or 40 people. And they might exist in the shadow of that mega church. And it's just so easy to begin to think, boy, I wish my church had those kind of programs. I wish my church had that kind of music. I wish my church had that kind of youth program. I wish my church could do the kind of things that that church does. And you see what's happening? It's a slow contempt for the miracle. That body of 20 or 30 people that God in his saving grace and saving will brought you into because he gave you gifts and he gave you abilities and he gave gifts and abilities to them and he gave you to one another and gives you to one another so you can care and love for one another. And you just lose that appreciation. And I've seen so many small churches hurt, and ultimately people hurt because they've gone after the flash of bigness, and they just could not appreciate any longer where God had placed them and what God was doing in that body. Don't let it ever happen in your life. I'm not a negative person toward the big church. God has a place for them. God has gathered them. But you hear what I'm saying. Don't allow their bigness and what they're able to do to lessen your appreciation for what you have here. A family. A people that love one another and care for one another and sacrifice for one another. That's what you have here. We sang of the goodness of God. This is the goodness of God. This is the goodness of God. I heard this story. It might have been at one of the, I'm big on the small churches and helping the small churches. And I guess the old saying from Merrill Lynch commercials would be, I'm bullish on the small church because I think those small churches can be wonderful places where, again, the truth is proclaimed and people are saved and people are discipled and youth are discipled. But I heard this story of a woman who had, and it was told by a small church pastor, that she had several DUIs driving under the influences. It was out in the Midwest somewhere. When she stood before the judge, along with whatever restrictions were going to be placed on her life, she asked the judge, could you sentence me to church? Could you sentence me to church? I guess the thought was there, if I'm ever going to turn around, I need God. And he said, what church? And she said, I don't know anything about it, but there's a church, you know, a mile or so, half a mile up the road from where I live. It's got to be that church because I can't drive anymore. I got to be able to walk there. Well, it was a small church. She showed up in that church fulfilling her sentence. And that church welcomed her, embraced her, loved her. She found Christ. She found sobriety. She found new life. Small church. But it was that ecclesia, the called out of God, that loved her and cared for her. One other thought in this category, and then I'll move to the end. The ordinary means of grace. Worship. Reading the Bible. Praying. Coming to the Lord's Supper. In the church, they've always called these the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary in the sense that these are the ways that God has established for His grace to continue to be poured into our lives. This is where we're strengthened. This is where we're encouraged. This is how we're prepared for whatever tomorrow holds. It's when we're constantly bringing our lives to that place where we're asking God to freshly fill us with grace. It happens when we worship. It happens when we come to the Lord's table. It happens when you, at home, pick up your Bible in a devotional life and read a portion. But it's just the ordinariness of those things that can lead to that loss of appreciation, loss of wonder. So something comes up on a Sunday, and we have to make that decision. Am I going to go to church, or am I going to XYZ? And the truth of the matter is, there's a pastor that during the week immersed his life in God's Word to prepare a message, spent hours, sacrificed, even maybe time with his family, to prepare a message. And as he prepared that message, and I know as a pastor, this is how you prepare it. You're not just looking at a Bible text. Constantly going through your mind is the people that you're going to be preaching to and how this message is going to help them, encourage them. The pastor prepares that message. And some of those people don't show up. You know why? Because they didn't realize that the servant of God, appointed by God, had a message of God's truth that would change their lives. And if you only think that when you're making that decision, I can't miss. This is the most important thing. Nothing else in my life should compete with this. Because I need to be there to hear God's word. I need to be there to receive the Lord's Supper. I need there to hear who's hurting in the local body because I might be the one that God's calling through to care. There are Bibles. It You know, we might look at them and say, you know, there's so many other things that I could look at, so many other things that I could read. And I've read the Bible. I know the stories. I've read this chapter before. I know what Jesus, I could tell you what Jesus is going to do here or say. But yet, remember those words I read at the beginning where God says, in my word, just as the rain comes down, has a purpose, and you open your Bible tomorrow morning, God has a purpose. A purpose might be for something that day or something tomorrow or something the next week, but God has a purpose to help you to grow in depth of your relationship with Him. And I come to the third and final application that I want to make, and obviously, it'll be obvious it's the most important. Your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, returning to those first thoughts that I sat down and kind of journaled, I wrote these words: can we become so familiar with Jesus in the message of the gospel? You know what I mean by the gospel. God's Son coming into the world, living a life of sinless perfection, dying on a cross for the sins of others, including mine and yours, being raised again. Can we become so familiar with Jesus and the message of the gospel that we no longer sense the wonder and privilege which creates, nourishes, and strengthens faith? The result being that our unbelief, or at least our stunted faith, prevents or at least hinders the personal experience of God's mighty work in our lives. David Garland, writing in the NIV application commentary, provides an answer and an illustration of a yes to that question. He's talking about the people that grow up in the church, hearing the gospel, learning about Jesus, but yet as they move into their adult years, just find a fascination with other faiths and other religions. He writes this: this passage can also apply to the contemporary phenomenon where persons raised as Christians search for answers to life's questions by turning to other religions. One can only wonder why many Christians turn to something other than the faith of their youth for help in their lives or for their meaning. Does familiarity with the stories about Jesus breed contempt? Has his story become humdrum? Have we lost our sense of awe? Does our fascination with the unfamiliar and exotic lead us to look for truth in what's new or different? We must guard against that attitude that beset the synagogue of Nazareth. I already know him from the Bible stories of my youth. What can he teach me now? And in closing, I return to the closing verses of the text this morning. For in them we're shown how to guard our hearts against this danger of familiarity. Verse 5. Powerful words. Listen carefully. And he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Remember, they were amazed at him. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. He moved on. He moved on. He was done with Nazareth. He could do no mighty works there. J.C. Ryle, writing a century ago, gave the clearest explanation as to why Jesus could not do mighty works there. He wrote, the meaning evidently must be that our Lord would not do any miracle there. He would not do any miracle there because of the unbelief that he saw. He was prevented by what he perceived was the state of the people's hearts. He would not waste signs and wonders on an unbelieving and hardened generation. He could not do any miracles there without departing from his rule. That rule, according to your faith, it will be done for you. He had the power in his hands, but he did not will to use it. Jesus was not going to become a miracle worker just to gather a crowd. That was one of the temptations, and throughout his ministry it was there, and he refused to do it. I think there's two explanations of why there were no mighty works at Nazareth, or very few. One is Jesus would do those mighty works if there was faith. And remember what I said at the very beginning? Everything that was needed for faith was given to these people. The miracles, the saying, the authority, the amazement. Everything was there that they should have had the faith, except for their willful stumbling over Jesus. And so that absence of faith, just remember the woman that came and touched the hem of his garment? Jesus said to her, your faith has made you well. Wherever there was faith, Jesus was willing to heal in the gospel period. There's another reason why there were so few miracles, and it's kind of just the flip side of the coin, is there were only a few who came. Only those that had that awakening of faith came. And I think it's a small detail that we can kind of skip over where it says, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Only a few people were healed. Imagine if you were one of those persons that was healed. No small thing. God used the evidence to produce faith in your heart and that struggle, just using my imagination, some illness or debilitating condition or demon possession that you had. You were one of the few. You were one of the exception that faith was awakened in your heart by the Holy Spirit based on the evidence that was given, and you came to Jesus and he did a mighty work in you. No small thing. Even if there was only a few of them, it was a big thing in each of their lives. A few exceptions, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. My conclusion today, three words, and it's not familiarity breeds contempt. There are three words, but take those to heart. I've said a lot about that. I give you three words. Be the exception. You see where I'm getting that from? He could do no mighty works there except those few that came to him. Be the exception. Be the person who lives, comes to Jesus Christ in faith for forgiveness, reconciliation, new life, eternal life. And he will receive you, and his mighty work will be done in your life of saving you, reconciling to God, sanctifying you, and being with you to bless you every day of your lives. Be the exception. Those words again from John's gospel. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, there might be many needs in your life today that would bring you afresh to Christ. It might be a need for healing. It might be a need for peace. It might be a need for victory in a battle over temptation. But the best way, the most certain way to make sure that you never take Jesus for granted is just simply every day remember who you are and what you are. You are a sinner, greatly, greatly, greatly loved by God. And as long as you live every day with that mindfulness of your earthen vesselness, that you haven't loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you haven't loved your neighbor as you have loved yourself. And there's things that you've done, and there's things that you've not done that you could have. And there's thoughts, and there's words, and there's attitudes that you know are displeasing to God. I don't say this to you to beat you up. But when you know that and live with that understanding of who you are and what your greatest need is, every day and every moment of every day, the grace of forgiveness that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ, you live in that awareness and you will never take Him for granted. Never. And He will continue in your life day after day after day, a mighty work that will ultimately bring you into His eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You give us this word. As You've given us Christ, You've given us this gospel. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for speaking this word and bringing us, I pray, through Your Holy Spirit and through Your word to a fresh appreciation, a fresh awareness, not only of what You have done for us, but what You want to do for us even this morning. You want us to come to You to be the exception and to experience Your mighty work day after day in our lives. May it be so. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jim, for sharing that thought-provoking and powerful message. I don't mean to hold up your trip to Tennessee, but I honestly and sincerely hope you get to share that message with all the other EC churches in Schuylkill County before you go. It was wonderful. Thank you.